Good morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading is from Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Then her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river so that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of the offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. Second Bible reading is from Matthew 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Sermon 5 in the series of sermons from the book of Revelation. And the studies are called Until He Returns, and that's again because we are in this in-between time, what we could call the end times, in between Jesus' ascension his seating, being seated at the right hand of the Father, and the day when he will come again. So there's this period of time called the end times. We have been living in it for 2,000 years. Who knows how much longer we will keep living in it. But that's basically, this book of Revelation is really all about this period of time. And when you get used to some of the imagery, you discover that it's really not as hard as people make out to be. Today's sermon is focusing on conflict and the issues that we will see with this serpent that appears in Revelation chapter 12. So let's start by praying and asking God's help here. Father, thank you for this book. And as we peer into the unseen reality, the invisible reality of heaven and the issues that are there, we pray that we, like John, will not only be taken aback by what we see, but we will be inspired by what we see and encouraged by what we see. Make this book sing to us and speak to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Have you ever read them all? What are they about? Good Sunday school answer. Yeah, they're about Jesus. Do you want to summarize the entire New Testament in one simple story? Come on, say yes. Revelation 12 is your answer. Sitting exactly halfway in the book of Revelation, at a position that we could call 3.5, 1,260, 42 months, it's all the same, times and a half. It's all the same, because what the book of Revelation is trying to get us recognize is that this period, this seven series of sevens, we're about halfway through, because we don't really know where we are. So the 3.5, it kind of speaks back, it speaks forward, it speaks about this end times. Just like the Gospels, Revelation 12 begins with the birth of Jesus. Look at the verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And who did she give birth to? Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Obviously, this is reference to Jesus, who is the woman. You see, some people, particularly the Roman Catholics, would say that must be the Virgin Mary. She gave birth to Jesus. But let's not jump too quickly. Verses 6 and 14 give us a bit more clue as to this woman's identity. First, verse 6, the woman fled into the desert or wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, or times and a half, or 42 months, all the same thing. Did Mary ever flee into the wilderness? Not that I know of. Or verse 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and a half time. It's the same statement, pretty much. Was Mary ever persecuted? Did she ever have to flee into the wilderness? If you try to tie this to Mary, it doesn't add up. Most scholars agree that this woman is the church. Go back to the description found in verse 1. Here's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head. Even in the 19th century, commentators were making this sort of connection. Albert Barnes, who has a free commentary online, who wrote his commentary in the 19th century, so 1800s, had this to say: the woman, beyond all question, represents the church, the bride of Christ. Is not the splendor of the sunlight designed to denote the brightness of the gospel? Is not the moon designed to represent the comparatively feeble light of the Jewish dispensation? Is not the fact that she's standing upon the moon, or that it was under her feet, designed to denote the superiority of the gospel to the Jewish dispensation? Such a supposition gives much beauty to the symbol, and is not foreign to the nature of symbolic language. Albert Barnes obviously knew or thought or believed that this woman was the church, and that fits with the crown of 12 stars. Remember the number 12 we've already seen in Revelation? It either refers to the Old Testament dispensation, to the 12 tribes from which Jesus was born and out of which the church was eventually birthed, or to the 12 apostles who were the foundation of the New Testament church. Either way, the same point remains. Although Mary physically gave birth to Jesus, she's only just one player in that larger drama of Christ's incarnation on earth. She is part of the church. From the Old Testament right into the New, you could say that it was God's people, the church in all ages, who gave birth to Jesus, and out of which Jesus gives us birth. Very interesting. This also makes sense of why the woman had to flee into the desert for a time, times and a half time. You see, initially, this thing called the dragon tried to destroy Jesus. We read in verses 4 and 5 that the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. Let's see if I can get that picture. There she is. The dragon's down below her. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. But her child, it says, was snatched up to God and to his throne. What is this about, the child being snatched up to God? Well, we read in Matthew 2, for example, that King Herod tried to kill the baby Jesus, but Jesus was snatched up, if you like, and taken to Egypt, where he was safe. It could be referring there, but more than likely, it's a conglomeration of all the ideas of persecution against Jesus through his lifetime, which culminates in his own ascension into heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand. He's snatched up, as it were, to God and to his throne. So, the dragon's not able to destroy Jesus. And so what does he do? He tries to destroy the woman who gave Jesus birth, the church. And if he can't destroy the church, he will try to destroy what is called the rest of her offspring in verse 17. It says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." It all kind of, as I said, morphs into this picture of the church throughout the ages that has followed, if you like, in Jesus' footsteps, where Jesus was persecuted, the church is persecuted. The attempt to destroy Jesus also passes on to the church, but the dragon is unable. Here's what I mean when I say this chapter, chapter 12 of Revelation, is actually the New Testament in a nutshell. Not in a concrete, literal sort of way, but in an invisible, spiritual sense. So what I believe we are meant to learn from the book of Revelation in general, and from this chapter in particular, is that hidden behind everyday scenes of the New Testament, even where Paul is writing a letter to a church in Philippi or Galatia, or Peter's writing, or John is writing, or James is writing, in all the letters of the New Testament, as well as the Gospels, as well as the book of Acts, the same story is being played out. That is, that there's a hidden cosmic war that is going on. Not a physical war between human nations or earthly kingdoms, but a spiritual war between the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and his heavenly kingdom of light and his angels, versus the trinity of evil. Who are they? Today's beast, today's dragon, next week's beast from the earth, and beast from the sea. We'll see both these chapters 12 and 13 reveal the trinity of evil, 666, versus the trinity of God, 777, because it's triune perfection. And what we're meant to see is that although there's this battle, it is already, in a sense, won in the heavenly realms. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and the forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Chapter 12 summarizes the New Testament, the life of Christ and the life of the church, and the difficulties we have as God's people. What is of greatest importance, however, is that the cosmic reality has surprisingly shifted. From the moment of Christ's birth, a surprising change has been introduced into this cosmic war between God and Satan. Let me go back a bit before Christ's birth. You see, before Christ's birth, or up until the day Christ was born, Satan was pretty much getting everything he wanted. He was, in fact, the de facto ruler of this world. Jesus himself said so. That is what verse 3 is telling us in Revelation 12. Look at the dragon. How many heads does he have? Well, you probably can't see them, so Matt. There's 7. Why 7? Perfect number. Complete number. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his 7 heads. If the number 7 is the number for completion and perfection, we must concede that Satan has a royal authority over the earth. Who gave it to him? Who gave it to him? We did. We gave authority to Satan. How? Well, who was originally crowned to be rulers of this earth? We were. Genesis chapter 1, God sets us up as kings over his earth. He says, and you shall rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and all the animals that are on the... We should be the rulers. But what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Satan got us to turn our backs on God. And therefore we forfeited our right to be rulers. And instead, we started to bow the knee to the usurper, to Satan and his lies. It's as if we handed over the keys of the kingdom to the devil. This is why he has 10 horns as well. 10 is a symbol of greatness. Horns are the symbol of power. So not only does he have royal authority, hence the crowns on his heads, but he also has incredible power. And we have bowed the knee to him. It's interesting in verse 4, we're told that the dragon's tail has swept down 1/3 of the stars. What is that referencing? Well, most commentators understand this to be Satan's entourage of fallen angels, the demonic forces, as it were, who do Satan's dirty work. In other words, ever since the fall of humankind, noted in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has had the upper hand in all of earth's affairs. But here's where the birth of Jesus comes in. Suddenly, with the birth of Jesus, Satan's fortunes radically are shifted. With the birth of Jesus, there's a man on this planet who will not give in, will not succumb to the devil's temptations. Why did Jesus get forced by the Spirit to go into the wilderness in Luke chapter 4? To combat the evil one. Did Jesus succumb to the devil's powers and temptations? Not at all. Indeed, his entire life was sinless. His entire life was perfect. There is a man now who resists Satan, who refuses to fall for his lies. In other words, new battle lines have been drawn between God and Satan. This is what John sees in verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. Now what sort of a battle is this? Is it a fisticuffs, sort of duking them out in heaven? That's where we get thunder. What's going on in heaven? You need to imagine this more like a courtroom scene. According to the Old Testament, and particularly apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament, the archangel Michael was Israel's heavenly champion. He stood before God and defended God's people in the heavenly realms. On the other side of the courtroom stood the archangel Lucifer. We know him as Satan. Always Michael's archangel, he was always and has always been making accusations against God's people before the throne of God. Look at the book of Job, for example. Devil is there in the throne room of God. As such, you could say that there is a war in heaven between the archangel Michael, barracking for us, and the archangel Lucifer, duking it out to deny us who we are and to accuse us of falling short. So you can almost imagine the battle. The two archangels argue over the fact, to start with, that Eve has given in to the serpent's temptations. Suddenly, Michael has nothing to say, because it's true. He knows that Satan is right, and Satan's accusations against Eve and, by virtue of Eve's deception, Adam's deception, his accusations are right. Satan has won. Round one. Fast forward to a time when the nation of Israel is wandering in the wilderness. Here, Satan tempts the people to groan and complain. He then tempts them to turn in worship to a golden calf. Once again, in the heavenly realms, in that heavenly courtroom, Michael has nothing to say. He has to remain silent before Satan's accusations because those accusations are true. Satan has won another courtroom battle. Israel, right throughout its history, is guilty as charged. And Michael has nothing to say in her favor. This is the heavenly reality, and this is why Satan was allowed to remain in heaven, constantly, as it were, rubbing dirt in God's face. Because God had created a people who weren't listening to him. They were listening to Satan instead. So Satan can blow his own trumpet and stand before God and make accusations because they're true. Until the birth of Jesus. You see, with the birth of Jesus, Michael's fortunes are reversed. Imagine Michael finally saying, at last, at long last, someone can come who does not give in to the wiles of the devil. Jesus, as we know in his life, from his birth right through to his cross, constantly refused to succumb to the devil's temptation. Satan had no accusation that he could level against Jesus. And so for 33 years, Jesus is faultless. Indeed, he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin. Why? Agreeing to carry the sin of the world in his own body on the cross, he takes sin's impact, suffering its consequences, takes it down into death, into the polluted depths of Hades. And Jesus fully expends, exhausts, and extinguishes the enemy's accusations and claims against the human race. He is our representative. And what this means in the invisible realm is that now Michael and his angels are finally able to shut Satan's mouth and kick him and his angels out of heaven. And that's what verse 8 says. But he, Satan, was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Are you getting the picture? It's really critical, as this sits right in the middle of the book of Revelation. It is the New Testament in a nutshell, the gospel in a nutshell. And the fundamental point that we are to remember to our own advantage is this. From the moment Jesus came to earth, the war in heaven, that war in which Satan the accuser stood before God and accused God's people of guilt and shame, that war is over. Indeed, we rejoice in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus because they are the final vindication and proof that Satan's claims are no longer valid against God's people. We now have a human representative for us who pleads for us before the Father. Satan is no longer there accusing us. To the contrary, Jesus is there pleading for us The Apostle Paul said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what it means when it says that the accuser of the brothers and sisters has been thrown down. He has no valid claim or accusation against us before God. Of course, what this means is that Satan, as Peter says, is now like a roaming lion, seeking whom he may devour. But even still, God's people have nothing to fear. Those who continually plead the blood of Jesus, who remain in Christ, as Jesus said for us to remain in Him and He will remain in us, John 15, we have nothing to fear, for we are protected by God. Hence in verses 10 to 12 we read, then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Messiah. Everything is reversed now. Who once held the power and authority was the seven-headed dragon with seven crowns on his head. Now it is the crowned Son of God. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Take note of four things in this little passage. First, we do not defeat Satan by ourselves. It is indeed not in our power to defeat the evil one. Just look through history and you'll see that human beings on their own will never defeat Satan. How do we defeat Satan? The words in red, by the blood of the Lamb. Whenever Satan accuses you, saying you are guilty, you can nod your head and say, you're right. I am. I have sinned. But remember what 1 John 1:7 says. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, we need to remind ourselves that yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that's not the issue any longer. The issue is, in Christ, we have found our Savior, our forgiveness. Our filthy clothes have been taken away, and we've been given a white robe washed in the blood of the Lamb. The second thing we need to note in this passage, again, highlighted in red, to triumph over Satan is not so much an individual activity as it is a corporate one. I hear a lot of people say, I don't need to go to church because I can worship God where I am. And that's true. And I hope you are all worshiping God the other 6 days a week. In fact, 6.5, 6¾. I hope you're always worshiping God. But by coming to church and being with God's people, by joining a Bible study group and joining in with other Christians, it is the way we overcome corporately. It says they triumphed over Him. Not one or the other, but they together. You are not David versus Goliath. You need Jesus and we need each other to stand together as the body of Christ. Together we conquer. Together Satan is defeated through the millions of defeats he suffers as each of us encourages one another, prays for one another, lifts each other up as we did for George today, and carries one another's burdens. Your personal battles, when they're brought to the body of Christ, become part of the cosmic process of keeping Satan defeated. The third thing to note in this passage, again, the highlighted words in red, the last phrase of verse 11 is really instructive. They loved not their lives unto death. Jesus said very same thing in John 12. Whoever loves his life will lose it, he said. If you think your life is so precious and you're holding on to it with all your might, you're going to lose it because you're not trusting in Jesus. But Jesus goes on to say, whoever hates his life, that is, puts it in second place to his relationship with Jesus, he will keep it for eternal life. And so when Satan says to you things like, you're going to miss out, you need, this Christian thing, that's a bit too tight for you, you need a bit more freedom, you need to run around with your friends and do what they're doing, and tell Satan to get lost. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. Tell him to get behind you. Because that's not the way to real life. It's a deception of the devil to say that life is in X, Y, or Z. Life is in Jesus. He's the giver of life, the author of life. Only by finding Jesus and walking with Him can you find true life and true joy. We conquer Satan by understanding what true life really is. And that's why we can give our lives over to Him and not count our lives even unto death. The third thing to note, or the final thing to note, again highlighted by the words in red, verse 11, tells us that these brothers and sisters also conquer Satan by the word of their testimony. Now, we already talked about this last week when we talked about the two witnesses and the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Remember that last week? In the end, I said they morph one into the other, and what they are simply the faithful people of the church in every age who go out into the world and are able to share the testimony of their relationship with Jesus to the people of every nation, race, tribe, and tongue. This is how Satan is defeated. Every time you tell someone and they get a little bit more interested and are drawn a little bit more closely to the beauty of Christ that you have painted and related to them, every time someone makes a little tiny bit of a step towards Jesus, Satan is losing. Of course, Satan will try to fight harder, but he is losing the battle. Have you ever led someone to Christ? Even been part of the channel that God used to bring someone to Himself? It's so beautiful. Because what you watch before your very eyes is Satan losing his grip on that person. And when you watch that and you see new life kind of coming forth like from bud to flower, like a flower, it's so beautiful to watch, because what God is doing is saving that person from the clutches of the evil one. And life radiates. So this is the fourth and final thing. Satan is doomed. I think sometimes we don't think like that. We sometimes give him more credit than he's worth. He is already doomed. Yes, he is trying hard, but he knows his days are numbered. It's no wonder why Satan hates us so much, the bride of Christ. As we stand our ground together in Christ's blood, as we stand our ground together by sharing our testimony with the world, we are undermining Satan's authority and power over the people of this earth. And in Jesus' name and by His blood, we are diminishing Satan's grip. His authority, his crowns are being taken off his heads. We are bringing him to utter ruin. This is part and parcel of that great ideal of God to bring all things into subjection to himself. And he's doing that right now through his church. We are stripping Satan of his authority and power. And what's more important is he can't harm us. He cannot touch us. He can try. You know what? There was an interesting debate we had on the mission field. Can a Christian be demon possessed? Have you ever asked that question? And the answer a lot of theologians have come up with is no. Christ's spirit inside of us cleans cleans the place out. However, there can be oppression, demonic oppression from the outside as demons try to get to the children of God, as we see even in this passage. But remember, as the church goes into the wilderness, as you and I find our refuge from Satan in Christ, even when he spews out a river of hatred and ugliness, even the earth is on our side, which is a beautiful understanding that the earth stands with us to suck away the venom of the evil one. Let me just draw this all together. How many books are in the New Testament? What are they on about? Yeah, don't tell me it's about Jesus. It is, but essentially it's about the birth, okay, the gospel stories, the birth of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his perfect life, standing against the evil one, so that those who are in Christ, his church, can also stand against the evil one. Revelation 12 is a summary of the whole of the New Testament. And as you and I bear forth our witness of what Christ has done in us, we diminish Satan over the power he has over this earth. The coming of Jesus into this world, let us never forget, has caused a cosmic shift in the heavenly realms. Satan has been cast out. He can no longer stand before God and accuse us as he did with Job. Instead, the perfect man, Jesus, is there on our behalf, pleading his blood before his Father. Remember this verse. Memorize it. But if anyone does sin, says John, we have an advocate, that is, a lawyer, someone who pleads his blood on our behalf. He pleads with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. More than that, if there can be more, Jesus continually says to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even those who yet do not know Christ, Jesus is pleading for them as well. For that is the only way, as Jesus pleads with them, that you and I can get even close to them. For Jesus pleading from the heavenlies means that the attempts that Satan has to cocoon those who do not know him, that cocoon is broken open. And we now have the words of eternal life that can bring people from every nation, race, and tribe back to the Lord. As I said, there's a cosmic shift. I like Karl Barth a lot, and I read a lot of his stuff. It's very thick, but let me give you a sample of something that Karl Barth said, and I think it summarizes beautifully what we see in Revelation 12. He talks about the time of God's patience. He says, we live in the interim time between Christ's earthly existence and his return in glory. Isn't that the book of Revelation? It is the time of great opportunity, of the task of the church towards the world. It is the time of mission. It is the time of God's patience in which he is waiting for the church and with the church for the world. In this time of his patience, he has put the church into the world. No rapture here in Barth's theology. And the meaning of this last time is that it, that is the world, be filled up by the message of the gospel. For what has occurred, Barth goes on to say, conclusively in Jesus Christ, as the fullness of time has come, is obviously not to be accomplished apart from our participation. Apart from our lips, apart from our feet and our hands, by which we have been called to be messengers of the gospel. This is a great New Testament challenge. A great opportunity lies before us. As God's messengers of the gospel, we go forth to deliver the final decisive blow to Satan. Let us therefore determine in advance to push through every conflict that Satan will throw our way, knowing that the Father will protect his messengers every step of the way. Let's pray. Seated on high, the Lord Jesus, we see you high, lifted up. We see your train filling the temple, and we know that all creation cries glory. And even Satan has no say but to bow the knee. As we bear testimony to this gospel, Lord Jesus, we pray that every evil force will bow the knee as we go forth in Jesus' name with a great gospel and the great news of his salvation in Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and sing.